Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Karis, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see you here this morning at St. Nick's. Please keep Jonah chapter 3 open, and if you haven't yet discovered the sermon outline on the notice sheet, just flip it over and you'll see where we're going. If you like to take notes, that might be of use. Well, it's a famous story, isn't it? But there's something attention-grabbing, almost overwhelming, about the story of the conversion of the city of Nineveh. I mean, just glance to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 11, just to put a little bit of colour on what we're speaking about. Nineveh, that great city, 4, verse 11, in which there are more than 120,000 persons. 120,000 people, all converted when Jonah goes in chapter 3 and gives him his rather unremarkable sermon. I mean, that makes it, as far as I can establish, the greatest revival to have ever taken place in this world. Usually before great revivals or great missions in this world, there's huge preparation. I've read a little bit, heard a little bit about some of the preparation that went into Billy Graham's mission in this country and on the other side of the pond. Huge preparation. In fact, his son is about to launch another mission in a year's time. I just received some publicity about it. I don't know if it'll be good, but the interesting thing is they're calling all the church leaders in London to get together and pray and prepare for this mission that's going to start in a year's time. Well, by contrast, Jonah, he's a one-man show. And what has he done to prepare for this mission? Well, he spent the last few weeks thoroughly grumpy and pretty rebellious. You remember, he got on a boat heading the opposite direction to Nineveh. And now he turns up in the city. We can only assume he's still stinking of fish. And he says just 8 words. And they're pretty grumpy words, too. And before you know it, from the greatest of them to the least of them, everyone in Nineveh believed. That is amazing. And so in the introduction, just as we sort of try and get our heads around this, I think it's worth just pausing on the significance of Jonah chapter 3. This example of the conversion of Nineveh has not surprisingly been seized by many around the world, including other religions and other non-Christian beliefs. Judaism and Islam, for example, they both make reference to this. They both make reference to this incident in chapter 3. And they use it in ways that I don't think are quite right, but it's remarkable the way they use them. Since 200 AD, this story has formed the afternoon reading for Yom Kippur, Jewish festival, the Day of Atonement. It's the day when the Jewish community tries to make amends for its sins. And year after year, so for the last 1,800 years now, the Ninevite converts have been held up to the Jewish community as this chapter is read as examples of proper attitudes of repentance. Some rabbis get really carried away, apparently, and really go to town on what they imagine. They extrapolate what they think might have happened in Nineveh as everyone fasted in a right response to God. And they describe children, even baby goats, being separated from their mothers, a whole city wailing, screaming, showing a right response to their sin. And here, Judaism says, is an example of a proper attitude towards God. Islam also refers to Jonah many, many times. Apparently, Jonah is the only one of the minor or major prophets that's referred to in the Quran. He's referred to by name a few times, but often just referred to as him of the great fish, which I thought was quite entertaining. The Quran has actually quite a lot on Jonah. Let me just read one surah here. For alas, there has never yet been any community that attained to faith in its entirety and thereupon benefited by its faith except the people of Jonah, that is, the people of Nineveh. Now, let me just be really clear. I'm not suggesting that Judaism and Islam are correct in making these observations. I'm simply observing the sort of the opening point there, the huge effect that the conversion of Nineveh has had on the world and on culture and on the stage of world religion. Jonah chapter 3, a revival second to none, a real historical event, and it's had a massive impact. I want to suggest, though, that to home in on what happens in Nineveh is to miss the main point. You see, I don't think the main point is to get excited about the 120,000 people who believed and repented. As impressive as that is, that's not the point. The point is to notice what caused 120,000 people to repent and believe. And that's impressive. God's word. You see this throughout the whole of this chapter. It comes up again and again. Just look at verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, says God, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. You see, the reason that something impressive happens is often more important than what happens. The reason that the 120,000 believed is because of the words that they heard. And so this chapter is there to make us ogle, not at the people as they believe, but at what caused them to believe. I think this chapter is there to make us see and wonder afresh at the power of God's word. You'll see that's the main idea of the handout, and if at any point you get lost or confused over the next time together, remember, that's the only thing we're considering today, the power of God's word. It's just one point, and there are lots of different ways of seeing that. I think the text shines a light, if you like, on that point in many different ways. So I think by the end of it, Jonah chapter 3 should leave us in awe of the power of God's word. I hope you'll be convinced. We'll go through the details and try and look at some application at the end. So first, the reluctant prophet is brought to his feet. Have a look at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now remember, Jonah is a prophet, an official from the king's court in Israel. His reluctance to go to Nineveh stems from the fact that Nineveh, of course, was the epicenter of evil and violence. Nineveh was focused on causing havoc towards anybody that wasn't from Nineveh, particularly towards its arch enemy, the Israelites. In short, the people of Nineveh were no soft touch. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we considered what it must have been like to hear the message from God, go to Nineveh, probably the equivalent of being told to get on a plane, fly to Syria, and walk straight into the hotbed of Islamic activity, to an ISIS stronghold, and speak out against them. It's not glamorous. It's suicidal. It's not surprising that Jonah was reluctant. But you see, God's word always has the effect that it's intended to have. And here, the second time the word is heard, look at verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, the picture of Jonah getting to his feet is even more vivid when we remember what Jonah is doing at the point where he heard the word of the Lord. Glance back to verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. You You see, the picture we have at this point is Jonah lying ingloriously in a puddle of vomit. And the Lord speaks to him a second time, and the Lord's words bring about a response. The reluctant prophet is brought to his feet, and he walks towards Nineveh. And we're left wondering what's going to happen next. But you see, even at the outset, only God's word could make somebody do something like that. But we're scratching the surface. Second bullet point. The great city of Nineveh brought to its knees. Have a look at the middle of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I think some of the commentators get a little bit carried away with details like this. 3 days' journey in breadth. They try and work out how Jonah must have walked, how fast he must have walked, how if he had the right sort of Nike sandals, he could have done probably 50 or 60 miles a day, and things like that. And they end up with some sort of totally out of all proportion estimation of the size of the city. I think the point is, it's a figure of speech. We sometimes talk about people being as strong as an ox or as tall as a mountain. We don't mean it literally, do we? I think that's the idea. The point is, the city was big. It was a big city. It was a great city. The footnote gives it away. The city was literally great to God. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. I guess at this point, the idea is he's somewhere central, somewhere in the middle of the city, a prominent position. And verse 4 continues, he called out, yep, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the sermon, by the way. Yep, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you imagine that? 8 words. I guess if Jonah gave it all of the sort of dramatic delivery that he was probably taught at Bible college, even then, 10-second sermon, and you'd have to linger on every word for quite a long time to make it last for 10 seconds. But this was the message. This was the message that the Lord had given to Jonah. You'll remember what Jonah was told in 3 verse 2. Tell them the message that I tell you. Tell them the message that I tell you. Here are the 8 words that I want you to deliver to the 120,000 people of Nineveh. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. How could these 8 words be all that the people of Nineveh needed? I mean, surely they needed to know more than that. It's possible that this was just a summary of the sermon that was given, the strap line, but I don't think it was. I think that we are being led to believe that this was the entirety of the sermon. Tell them the message that I tell you. Now just look at the message again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. These are the words that the Ninevites needed to hear. You see, it's as though Jonah was arriving into the center of Nineveh carrying a great bomb. And the bomb had a fuse. And it's like he lit that fuse. And the fuse lasted for 40 days. And that message was all the people of Nineveh needed. You see, significantly, the message had a fuse to it. There was a delay. To not be given something that's deserved is a very, very important message. The Bible's technical word for that is mercy. The Ninevites were shown mercy in this 8-word sermon. And that helps them to focus their thoughts as the time ticks down. I suppose what happened at that moment is that they were deeply convicted of their own evil, violent behavior. Certainly convicted that their lives were out of step with a life that God would have wanted. And 40 days, well, it gave them the opportunity to show some sort of remorse and to plead. Whatever it was, this is the point. This is the point to grasp. These words were just what was needed. Just what was needed for them to effect the change of heart. Sometimes words can have an incredible effect on people, can't they? Some years back, I was with my parents and my sister, and we had to go through airport security. And this was before 9/11, the days when airport security was relatively lax. It was pretty easy back then. You could sort of walk through with pretty much anything you wanted without too many beeps going on. But I think it's fair to say, I mean, even back then, security guards did take their job seriously. Anyway, I was with my mother, and we could see my father and my sister sort of walking on ahead. And my sister was quite young, and so they got through security. And I remember very clearly my father turning to my sister and jokingly saying, "Lucky they didn't find our hidden machine gun." And my sister thought this was hilarious. But my mother and I saw the reaction on the security guards, who also heard, and I can tell you, they thought the opposite. And they moved very quickly and very aggressively and stood either side of my father and questioned him quite in quite a rude way, although I guess understandably, for the next 10 minutes. It left everyone thoroughly embarrassed, especially my father, on the back of it all. Now, I'm pretty confident, if you wanted to try that today, I'm pretty confident since 9/11 you would get a lot more than questioning going on if you dared to say anything like that at airport security. The point is, words in a certain context elicit a response. But what we're dealing with in Jonah chapter 3 are words infinitely more potent than words like machine gun and security guards. What we're dealing with in Jonah chapter 3 are God's words. And these words from God that Jonah said, just the words that the Ninevites needed to bring about this change of heart. You see, our man, stinking of fish, must have been, he spoke. And then look what happened as he spoke those words. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believe God. That is incredible. Jonah speaks, and they hear and believe God. It was for them, if you like, the penny-dropping moment. These words brought all they needed together in their minds to convince them that there was indeed a God who would judge them for their evil behavior, but a God who, amazingly, was giving them time to act before it was too late. And I guess we're to take it that this response was an authentic response. Verse 5 continues, they called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. I mean, to put on sackcloth, it demonstrated humility. It was a way of showing that all beauty and things that cause pride, comfort, put them to one side. And the point for us is the same. I mean, look at the potency of God's word that could make people do that. That is incredible. And thirdly, notice what it does to the king. I mean, he steps down off his throne and sits in ashes. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. The throne was the seat of authority. Ashes, by contrast, are a seat of defeat. The throne, a place from which judgment is given. If you sit on the throne, you judge the nations and you bring out your armies and do what you wish. To sit in ashes was to accept the judgment of another. How amazing that the king, upon hearing the word, got down and sat in ashes. I mean, what sort of words would it take for the most powerful person you know? Think about the most powerful people that we sort of come across, or the most impressive to us, whoever they are, or the people that have the most influence, or the people that we're just in awe of. Any of those categories will do. I mean, it could be the big boss at work. It could be a totally scary client that seems to sort of run the whole place. It's the captain of the A-team, our prime minister, their president over there. Maybe it's your mother-in-law that you're totally, totally terrified of. Doesn't really matter. The point is, just imagine, I mean, what sort of words would cause them to have their world turned upside down in an instant? The power of God's word. Notice the fourth bullet point there. What it did to the people of Nineveh. They gave up their evil and violence. Look at verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Were they to do that? It's one thing to have a change of heart. Was it actually going to affect their actions? Yes, says verse 10. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. Again, the detail here helps us to see how God's word affected them. It changed their behavior. Back in verse 5, they put on sackcloth and they sat in ashes. That's a comment on their attitude of heart. Here in verse 8, it goes deeper, it goes further. It's a comment on the evil and violence. That is an action of their hands. God's word affects their hearts, but it doesn't stop there. It also affects their activities. One always follows the other. Their weapons decommissioned, their violent, destructive behavior replaced with constructive, humble activity. I mean, again, what 8 words could you possibly imagine that could convince an advancing army to not only turn around, but to put down their weapons too? Well, any God's word could do anything as radical as that. And there are lots of examples of the way God's word has cut through people's lives and affected dramatic change. Some of you will be familiar with the story of Stephen Lunga. He was a gang member in Zimbabwe, and he was sent to cause gang member havoc. There was a Christian meeting, a meeting where the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to be presented, a little bit like the meeting that we're going to have tomorrow night here. It's going to be a clear presentation of the truth. He was sent to go and cause havoc. He was given firebombs. He mingled with the crowd. And as the mission started, as the words of God were read out and explained, you know what happened? Stephen Lunga let go of the firebombs. He heard the words and he was converted like one of those Ninevites. And he gave in his weapons. You see, only God's word is powerful to do something like that. I think it raises questions, doesn't it? I mean, does this mean that every time God's words are spoken, we're going to see amazing things happen? Sadly, no. It doesn't work quite like that. We won't always see. And we won't always see what we want to see, even if we do see something happen. Sometimes, as God's word is spoken, things will happen that we either don't see or we don't want or don't expect. But the point stands that when God's word is spoken, what he intends will always happen. That was the theme of our service today. You might have picked it up. Tom gave us lots of references to the power of God's word. It always achieves exactly what God intends it to achieve. I think this is drawn out in the 5th bullet point there. The God whose word always achieves what he intends it to. God had said to Nineveh, 40 days, and then I'll destroy you. But look at the second half of verse 10. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do, and he didn't do it. Now, I think the question that we should ask is, does that mean that God changed his mind? He said one thing and did something else. Is that what's going on here? No, that's not the point. And it's worth just, I mean, this is a big issue. I'll try to make it really, really simple. You see, God would stop being God if he changed his mind. None of us would have a clue where we stood if God changed his mind. Because what he says to us today could change tomorrow if he changed his mind. God does not change his mind. He's God. But sometimes God's words will do things that we don't quite expect. The words of judgment given to Nineveh caused a turnaround. And because of that, because of the threat of judgment, the people repented. So let me just go through that. The words were said. Jonah preached his 8-word sermon of judgment. True words. But the aim of the words was not to carry out the threat contained in the words, but to bring about a change that God had always intended to bring about. Let me try and illustrate this. Something that some of us will be able to relate to better than others, but I think it'll make sense to us all. If a child is very naughty, then a parent might suggest some sort of punishment. I think very fashionable today is the naughty step. So the naughty step might be threatened if a child is naughty. A parent might make it a little bit more sort of complex for a small child and invent some sort of time limit for a right response. Picture the scene. An older sibling grabs the hair of a younger sibling, tugs it, and tears follow. The parent looks at the naughty older sibling and says, "I'm going to count to three and then the naughty step." Now, the child hardly needs to have pointed out to him what's just happened. He knows what he's done. And the count to three is like the ticking bomb, the 40 days, of course, that Nineveh had. But here's the interesting thing. You see, as the child undoubtedly, not always, but usually the child will respond in a way that the parent intended. And they'll probably burst into tears because they'll feel terrible and they'll know they're about to get put on the naughty step, which they hate, and so they'll say, "Sorry, sorry, sorry," and something like that. But here's the interesting thing. You see, the parent doesn't want to put the child on the naughty step. That was never the intention there. The parent threatens the naughty step to achieve the outcome. The parent had always wanted the child to be remorseful. You see, God's words will always achieve exactly what he wants them to achieve. Where does that leave us? Well, let's look at some application. Again, you know, as we think about all of this, just notice the big point. Look at the power of God's words. It is amazing to think that God's words can do the things that we've observed them doing through chapter 3. I mean, God's words can turn a world upside down, exactly the way that God intends to turn it upside down. The Lord uses his words. Sometimes what might even seem unpalatable words to achieve the purpose that he wants, to convict people of truth or to cut people to the heart. And the Bible uses all sorts of pictures to help us understand the power of God's words. I mean, think about how the Bible story begins. Right at the very beginning, there's nothing. God speaks, there's something. God's words cut into the nothingness and create something. In another place where God's word is described as a light shining in the darkness, illuminating, making sense of. In another place, God's word is described as a sword, penetrating to the heart, dividing body and soul. In another place, God's words are used to bring about very obvious physical change. A dead man, Lazarus, for example, brought to his feet. The power of God's words. Well, there are so many different ways we could apply this. I mean, firstly, for the Ninevites then, they're the ones that first heard God's words, and their lives were changed. Their lives were changed for eternity, as they responded rightly. A huge effect. What about in the immediate context for Israel? Remember, Jonah was a prophet from the king's court. And the message of Jonah provided a very important message for the people of Israel. We're going to consider that in a bit more detail next week as we think about its wider, broader application. So let's bring it to us this week. The challenge for us. I mean, do we realize what we're dealing with when we talk about God's word? In a church like St. Nick's, we talk about God's word so much, it can just sort of trip off the tongue without us really realizing what we're dealing with. I mean, in some senses, we could sort of end things there. I think the point is clear. God's words are really powerful. We put confidence in them. But the surprise comes when we realize that as New Testament believers, as people the other side of the cross, of Jesus, we can go even further. You see, as readers today, we have a massive, an exponential advantage over the people of Nineveh. Ultimately, yeah, the same word, God, doesn't change, but we have more words, more revelation. The Bible puts something together that we often refer to as progressive revelation. We see more and more of what God is doing as the Bible story goes forward. And as we take the story of Jonah into the New Testament, we get an even sort of clearer third dimension to all of this. Jonah was always a foil, an anti-hero, if you like. An anti-hero to point us towards the true hero, the Lord God. As I said from the beginning, this book is not a story about Jonah, certainly not a story about the fish. Not a story about us, it's a story about the Lord God, his compassion. Do you remember? He loves to save lost people. And chapter 3 shows us the means of his compassion. He shows his compassion to a lost world through his words. But what happens in chapter 3 is picked up by Jesus in the New Testament. And it's worth just turning there. So flick forward in your Bibles, page 817. Keep a finger in Jonah. We're going to go back there just to finish in a moment. 817, Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 39. This is Jesus speaking to the Jewish establishment. I'm going to look at verse 39 to 42, chapter 12. And Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Again, the commentators go to town on stuff like this. And amazingly, lots of commentators refer to stained glass windows in churches up and down this country. Personally, I hate stained glass. People come in here and ask me about the stained glass behind me, and I have no idea what it's all about, so I've made up my own sort of explanation of the gospel, which I find quite useful. I'll tell you if you're interested about that one over there. But I've got nothing to do. I've got no idea what the actual glass is about. But I think this illustration is quite useful, so I'm going to nick it from one of the commentaries and tell you a little bit about stained glass. So remembering that I hate stained glass, here's the illustration. It's some church out in the countryside, and there's a picture of Jonah, and he's striding out of the jaws of death, for him, the jaws of the great big fish. And as he strides out of the great big fish, he carries a banner. And on the banner are some words in Latin, and the Latin translates, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And then on the next panel of glass, there's a sort of comparable picture of Jesus, not stepping out of a fish, but stepping out of a tomb. This is how the New Testament tells us to interpret Jonah. Jesus takes the story of Jonah and says, "Something greater than Jonah is here." Well, just think about that. What was the sign that Nineveh had? The sign? God's word. God's word, a message of clear judgment. In Jonah's day, the message of judgment was enough to save the Israelites. The Ninevites. And so, amazingly, those Ninevites, 120,000 of them, along with the mariners that we saw from a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, they seem to have come into a right relationship with the Lord God as a result of hearing the Lord God's word. God is compassionate. I mean, that means one day, I mean, if you're a Christian here today, that means one day we're going to be in heaven with these guys. That's incredible. But look at the Matthew text again. On Judgment Day, Jesus takes it even further. Jesus says that these Ninevites, these 120,000, they're going to rise up and be responsible for co-judging the earth. They're going to stand with the righteous and pronounce a judgment under Jesus' direction. You see, the message that the Ninevites had was enough to save them. They responded rightly. But the message that Jesus is delivering, in this instance to the Jewish establishment, the message that we have today is a much more powerful word. Because you see, the people back then, they didn't know if God was going to be merciful or not. They pleaded. Just look back to the Jonah text, Jonah chapter 3. As they were cut to the heart, there are some very significant words. Look at verse 9, Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent." Who knows? We can't be sure. All we can do is hope. Why is it so much better for us? Why is it so much more powerful for us? Because we know, as New Testament believers, we know God is willing. The people of Nineveh didn't know about Jonah chapter 2, where God gives supernatural rescue to all who ask. We not only know he gives supernatural rescue, we've seen it demonstrated as he sent his son. The message, the words that we have today are exponentially more powerful and mean that we can be in a position of certainty. We can cry out for mercy knowing that we can have mercy because Jesus walked out of that tomb. And so, I mean, that underlines the point that we've been seeing every week. If you haven't responded correctly to the message of the Lord Jesus, to the message of God's word, I mean, you need to respond correctly. Speak to somebody urgently about what repentance might look like for you. But for many of us, I guess, who do know the Lord God and are in right relationship, I mean, look again at the power of God's word. Look at what it can do. It is amazing. God's word can bring about a city of 120,000 into a right relationship with him. I mean, how much more can God's word be powerful today? Just think about that in your own lives. I mean, what do you think happens when you sit there in the morning before you go off to work and you open your Bible with a cup of coffee? What do you think's happening as you read those words? Words that are powerful to do all the things we've considered today. What do you think might happen to you? What about as we take those words and talk about them in a small group Bible study setting? I mean, what do you think might be happening in that small group Bible study as the words of God are pored over and thought about? What do you think might be happening as we meet together in this sort of setting, as we consider God's words in a sermon? And as people with God's words, I mean, can you think of anything more powerful to be holding out to the world around us? It's wonderfully appropriate that we've got this big event tomorrow night. It's not too late to be inviting people. I have a good friend called Rupert, and he was absolutely terrified about holding out the gospel, about telling any of his friends he was a Christian. This is when he was back at university. He finally plucked up courage, and he walked into the student bar and decided that he was going to ask two friends of his if they'd like to come and hear a little bit more about Jesus at a guest event that was happening the next day. And his friends looked straight at him and said, "No, we've got no interest at all." And Rupert walked out of the bar thoroughly, thoroughly sort of disheartened. And as he got to the door, another guy that he'd never met before called Tim came up to him and said, "I'm sorry, I couldn't help but overhear what you said. You mentioned Jesus. I'd be quite interested to find out more. Would you mind if I came?" That guy, Tim, he went along, he heard the gospel for the first time, and he came to Christ. He was an architect, he gave up his job as an architect, and he leads a church explaining to many more people, the good news that comes through God's word. God's word will always achieve the aim that God's word intends. We can be confident as we place all of our hope, our certainty in God's word to do its work. Well, I hope that's given a few things to think about. You'll find a few questions there on the bottom, which might just be useful for your own sort of thinking, or maybe to chat about over coffee if you'd like to. I'm going to say a short prayer and then hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray today that we will be those who have great confidence in your word. Thank you for the reminder of the effect that your word had on the people of Nineveh. But we pray that our confidence will rest very firmly on the powerful message that we have, made all the more powerful because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, therefore, for the certainty that we can have, that you will indeed offer life to any who will respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.